Boy, I hope you enjoyed that. As they were singing that song, Holy, I got to thinking about, we're real soon going to be living with that Holy God. We're actually going to be living with that Holy God. I mean, that's something to look forward to, but it's an awesome thing to think about. That a Holy God would love us enough to save us and change us and make us vessels fit to live with Him. And it's not something, what a work the Messiah has performed, if we could ever grasp hold of that. Well, our Torah studies have brought us to the first chapter of the book of Numbers. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 is 40 years later. After the experience of the wilderness, the children of Israel have come through that. All that first generation has died off that was from 20 years old and upward. Those that we read about today who were inducted into the army of God, they've all gone. That's sad. They didn't make it. They had all the instructions. Had all the opportunity. And yet they didn't make it. Now, I'm not saying those people died and went to hell. That's the farthest thing from the teaching of Scripture. Those people didn't please God. And they lost the rewards. But they were His people. They had to learn at an inopportune time how to live with a Holy God. I believe that this generation has the greatest blessing and opportunity of any generation that's ever lived on planet Earth. I really believe that. I also believe that we're the generation that's more deserving of judgment than any generation that's ever lived on planet Earth. Even far exceeding that of Noah's day. I mean, if you've been coming and listening the last several weeks to Alice's teaching and Harold's teaching on the condition of our country, the condition of the world, if you will, and the condition of our religious system in the world, we deserve judgment. It's amazing to me that God has held off this long. But there's a time coming soon when it's going to happen. Since Deuteronomy chapter 1 talks about something that happened 40 years ago, I believe it's very important that we take a look at it. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 1 where it says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Shuf between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Disabah. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea." Isn't it sad that an 11-day journey took them 40 years? God, here speaking through Moses, is speaking in the past. 40 years ago, they left Mount Sinai. That's Numbers chapter 1. And he said it was only an 11-day journey from where they were to Kadesh Barnea, the border of the Promised Land. But it took them 40 years. Verse 3 of this chapter says, "In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying..." Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, when we get there in a few weeks, he rehashes the commandments of God, if you will. He goes over everything again, gives us more detail. But when Moses begins this process of telling them and restating the Torah, if you will, He starts out in verse 6 here of chapter 1 by saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain." Had I heard Horeb before, I could have an argument and say, "God, you just made a big mistake." Because I know all the mistakes they're going to make while they're in the wilderness those 40 years. It seems to me as if they hadn't stayed at Mount Sinai long enough. Oh, I know he gave them the commandments. I know he gave them the tabernacle system. He gave the instructions for the priesthood. He organized everything and gave them the rituals to follow. But they were by no means ready to leave Mount Sinai. Or they wouldn't have messed up as much as they did. It would have took 11 days, not 40 years. The reason I'm saying this, folks, there will come a day, I believe soon, when God will say, it's time that you left the studying of Torah and put it into practice. Many of us have went to school for certain things, and while you're in school, you think, boy, the things you're learning, you're ready just to take off. But it's different when you get on the job, isn't it? The on-the-job training is where it gets real. Do you realize that these Israelites probably were shocked? I'm sure they was they were interested in getting to the Promised Land, getting their new life started. But I believe they were shocked when God said, it's time to leave. It's time to go. You stayed here long enough. I believe we will be. I know we see it coming. But folks, when it comes that time, when God tells us it's time to stop learning and to start putting these things in practice in a wilderness situation, everything's going to be different. We're going to get some on-the-job training. Judgment's truly coming. Before we go to Numbers, let's go to the book of Hosea, chapter number 2, and read the Haftorah portion. The Haftorah portion and the New Testament portion have the same theme as the Torah. It's just learning to understand what he's saying. Why did God give us the instruction that he gives in the first four chapters, at least up to verse 22 of chapter 4, in the book of Numbers? Was it just instructions for us to get some mental knowledge? Or was it something to change us, to make us different? Don't you think about something? I don't know how many generations passed. I know the thing with Moses and Aaron and their family, it's a little bit unusual, but we know that the children of Israel spent 210 years in Egypt. It's been 430 years since God gave Abraham the promise that his children, his descendants, would inherit this promised land. It took 30 more years for Isaac to be born, and then they would suffer persecution at the hands of the Assyrians and the Egyptians 400 years. 210 years of that were at the hand of the Egyptians. You remember when we were studying the book of Genesis that we had a little clan of 70 people. 75, really, if you count the wives and Yeshua, who went down into Egypt. And in 210 years, they've grown from 75 people to 3 million. Just a rough estimate. Nobody really knows exactly how many there were, but the most conservative estimates are from 2.5 to 3 million. There's a lot of change, but these people that come out were more Egyptian than they were Israelite. You can't live in a place for generation after generation to not be assimilated into that way of thinking. How would you have liked to have been with the children of Israel and everything that you had ever known in life had just been thrown away, and God had given you 12 months to learn a whole new system about everything? Kind of the way you felt when you come into the Hebrew roots of your faith? That everything that you'd ever learned was just kind of a waste. And that you didn't have much time to learn this proper way. The way that God wanted. God does this by giving them ritual. Don't you listen to me very carefully. If I don't do anything but introduce and don't get into the particulars of Numbers tonight, I think I'll do you a favor. God has introduced to the children of Israel His rituals. They no longer keep the feast days that they've learned in Egypt. They now keep the feast days of the Lord. They no longer worship the sun god. They worship the Son of God. He's got a different day for them to worship on. Folks, don't get all mixed up about the fact that the Egyptians worship much like we do today as Christians. They worshiped on Sunday, the sun god. They didn't keep Sabbath. This was a foreign concept to the children of Israel. They have been assimilated. And God has given them new rituals. Do you know that man hates God's rituals? You say, well, how can you prove that? Simply go to the early church fathers and read some of the things they write. Now, I didn't say they hate rituals. They hate God's rituals. The church has its rituals. But they hate that God has these rituals for us to follow. Well, why did God change the rituals? So that we could know when we had changed. Do you know why you perform ritual? Because you're expressing what you love in your heart. Every ritual you do, you're expressing in an outward way what you love, what you care about. If truly we love the feast days of God, the Sabbaths of God, the sacrificial system of God, even though we're not allowed to do that, if we love that system, we express that in our rituals that we perform. And all of us have rituals. I was watching a TV show the other night. It was Beach Patrol or something like that. Cops having to put up with teenagers on spring break on the beach. I'd pull the last tire I had out. A bunch of drunk teenagers. Now, that's a ritual to them. They're not satisfied with just getting drunk. They have to pour beer through a funnel and a hose while they're laying on the ground and get drunk. Why can't you just drink out of a bottle? It's a ritual. That's the way they're expressing what's in their heart. They act crazy. I don't care what kind of a holiday that we have, and we can call it whatever we want to, we're expressing what we enjoy. You see, the devil always makes sure to give you rituals that appeal to the flesh. God gives us rituals that appeals to the Spirit and causes true thanksgiving to come out from that and for us to be educated, for us to learn. Now, here's the problem. When you start doing other rituals, people don't like you because you're bothering them. As a matter of fact, hold your place in Hosea. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. This is not a new thing. This is what it's always been. Second Corinthians chapter number 2. I want everybody to find your place. And I want you to see this. This is the place in your Bible you need to underline, memorize. The Apostle Paul here is talking to the church at Corinth when he writes this letter. In verse 14 of chapter 2 he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Messiah." How does he do that? How does he lead us in triumph or victory? I saw a church sign this week that said, "Do you have victory in Jesus?" And I'd like to go put on that sign, "Do you understand what victory in Jesus is?" I don't think they do. See, true triumph and true victory in life It's when God so conforms us that we enjoy doing what He says. We don't keep the commandments because we're... All right, I'm back. Thank you for your patience. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. We're talking about the fact that God has given us rituals and that we, when we do these things, it's an outward evidence that we do them because we love God and enjoy the things of God. This is not a hard to understand principle. God is going to have a kingdom filled with people who like to do what He says. Now, if you want to go to that kingdom and refuse to do what He says, you're going to have a problem. As a matter of fact, you're not going. See, God gave us these things to change us. The problem is, instead of like the children of Israel, we're not in a situation where we're isolated from everybody out at Mount Sinai, but we're learning these rituals and learning how to love God and obey Him in the midst of captivity. Makes it kind of double tough. Paul said to these Corinthian Christians in verse 14 of chapter 2, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in the Son, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Paul said, "I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that God, like an aroma that He's put in us, shows forth the knowledge of Yeshua." I've always said, I don't believe that you have to or should commit intellectual suicide to become a Christian. But apparently, if you're in some of these denominations today, like this Yearning for Zion cult, you commit spiritual suicide in order to be, or intellectual suicide in order to be a part of something like that. If you're a thinking person at all, what these denominational leaders are teaching is not what God says. And I'm not talking about somebody that needs an extensive study or understanding of the Old Testament. I'm talking about plain New Testament apostles' doctrine. It don't match what's going on today. If we just be honest about it. But see, the rituals hold us captive. And Paul said, "Boy, I'm so glad that God has changed me." Look what he says in verse 15. "For we are a fragrance of Messiah to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You got a smell among both groups. Look what he said in verse 16. "To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." If you keep all the rituals of the pagan world and call yourself a Christian, everybody will like you. But if you keep the rituals of God, His teaching and instruction, you stink. You got body odor. They don't want you around. They call you weirdo. Well, look at that bunch of Sabbath keepers. And they think somehow that you're doing something evil toward God by keeping His day instead of man's day. But look what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. No, I'm sorry, let's read verse 16 again. "To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Paul said, who among us is adequate for God to use us in such a manner? Then he said in verse 17, "For we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Messiah in the sight of God." I tell you folks, my desire is to do that which pleases God and helps my fellow man. I don't do what I do to get patted on the back. I don't do what I do to make a bunch of money. I do what I do because I know, folks, that it's coming a time when we're going to have to do something. I believe those that God is blessing right now are the priesthood. See, we receive the instruction from Leviticus, the instructions to the priest. That's what Leviticus means. See, the book of Numbers now is a whole different lesson. See, they've got the tabernacle set up. They've got the sacrificial set up, system set up. They've got the priesthood set up. The priesthood have brought sacrifices. But when we get into the book of Numbers, now the people are going to have to bring sacrifices. They're going to have to perform these rituals. Do you know why that man, because of Satan, hates God's rituals? Because God's rituals makes the worshiper a part of serving God and worshiping Him. Man's rituals makes religion a spectator sport. That's why you can go to church, sit on a pew for a couple hours on Sunday morning, and leave and feel real good about yourself, but that was not God's intention. God's intention was for you to get involved personally in the worship of Him. If you weren't a Levite, you still had to bring sacrifices of your own free will. For thanksgiving offerings, not just because you had sinned, not just because you had done something in ignorance that you shouldn't have done. You would have to bring an animal to God. You would have to bring it to the priest, and then he would assist you. He would help you in drawing near to God with that animal sacrifice. He would help you show, he would show you how to cut its throat. They would catch the blood for you. They would place the blood at the specified area or on the altar, the certain corner of the altar that God specifies for you. But you had to skin the animal yourself. You had to be an active participant in this drawing near to God. You had to cut the animal in pieces. You had to take the entrails out and wash them. You had to go through all this work in order to draw near to God. You had to be a part. God does not want this to be a spectator sport. And folks, if the Lord was to call us right now to enter into the wilderness and to put into practice what the Torah has taught us, I'm afraid we're not ready as a body. Before we get to Hosea, let's just go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is our new covenant portion for today. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Starting in verse 14, I believe it's verses 14 through 20, am I right? I read the whole chapter, so it's kind of hard to... I'll start in verse 14 for sake of time. It says, "For the body is not one member." Now, we say it is. We'll make that statement. Oh, you know, we know that we all count. But we don't practice that. We're still like the church in so many ways that we don't want to be an active participant in the worship. We want to be a spectator. Paul said that's not the way the New Testament church is supposed to work either. He said we're one body. He said, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body." What's wrong with his foot? Has he got an inferiority complex or something? Says, "Well, I'm not part of the hand, so I'm not part of the body. Not part of the eye, so I'm not part of the body." Stop and think about how a body works. If you're in a dangerous situation and you hear something with your ear and it goes to your brain and your eye looks toward there, the next thing you need to do is get your feet to go along with it to carry you over to find out what it is, don't you? So we all got to work together. We've had some people that's writing some stuff and they don't want their names mentioned. Very good articles because they have a heart for somebody else. They want somebody else to see something. And they wanted me to proofread this, put changes or wherever, and I'm not going to do that because it don't need changes. But it began to dawn on me this week in studying the book of Numbers, and I'll talk more about this next week, They had actually made a Nazarite vow, unknowingly, but they wanted to do something for the Lord. They wasn't Levites, but did you know that the Nazarite was anybody who made a vow to God? God made a possible situation, a ritual that they could follow in order to serve Him. Now, they couldn't go in and offer sacrifices at the temple or do that kind of work, but they could do something in service to God that would be a blessing to God, but it would also be a help to their brothers and sisters. So the whole intention all the time is for us all to work together. Now, we think that we can get by and not do that. We might can right now, but when the tribulation comes, how are we going to do it? I seen on the news earlier this morning when I was up listening to the weather report how some churches are real concerned now of gas prices going up because the tithes are going down. One church was awfully glad that their tithes was still holding up even though the gas prices was increasing. Folks, we ever thought about a day coming when there's no money for nothing? What are we going to do then? I think the churches will close their doors. If you don't pay, you don't play. It won't be a spectator sport then. See, God is preparing us to work as a body, and especially those that He's given the Torah to now as the priesthood. But you still got to work together. If you read the Torah portion today, certain priests had certain things to do. They were not to overstep their bounds, but they were to do their job. But without each person doing that job, nothing's going to get accomplished. Everything's going to stop when one person stops. Look again in verse 14 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not part of the body. Is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? Also, don't make no difference what he says. Don't make no difference what you say. You are called on to be an active participant in the service and the worship of God. And much more when the tribulation begins, which could be very soon. He goes in verse 16 to say, and if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. You know why He done it just as He desired? Because He wants that to become your desire. Because He wants to fill His kingdom with people just like this. And that's what's going to be filled with. Rebels are not going to make it. Read Ezekiel 20. God's going to give them an opportunity. Give them a chance. And a rebel is not somebody that's, you know, a rabble-rouser, somebody that gets out here and be a hellraiser. A rebel is somebody that will not conform to the teaching and instruction of God. You can be a rebel and just refuse to be a part of the worship and work of Messiah. God considers you a rebel. I don't care what you think your excuse might be, it won't wash. You remember Moses tried to get out of it and God finally got angry. You know what God got angry at? Moses said, well, Lord, you know, I can't speak good. I stutter or whatever. God said, who made your mouth? God knows what He's doing. If He desires for you to be a part of the worship, then you're going to be part of the worship. Verse 19 of this chapter, He says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Like it or lump it, folks, that's the way it is. Now that one body is represented in the house of Israel, if you will, the children of God, separated by 12 tribes. They are all different functions. The Levites have a different function from the other tribes, but each one of the other tribes has a different place to camp and a different role that they have to follow. But everybody is active participants. In Hosea chapter number 2, we're getting a prophetic look at what the Lord's going to do and what you're going to do. See, there's coming a day when we're going to have to put this into practice. And Hosea is simply giving a prophecy of that day. He says in verse 1, "Say to your brothers, Ami." That's strange, isn't it? Any of y'all got a brother named Ami? Well, you do. Ami means my people. I believe this is in reference to all those born-again believers in this world. Now, they don't know Torah. They've never heard of it. They've never been taught. But God's telling us who has heard the teaching and instruction of God that we're to say something to His people. And to your sister, Ruhamah. Well, who's Ruhamah? One who has earned compassion, if you will. Let me give you the best meaning. It means she has obtained compassion. Who is that? I believe it's a reference to people like Cornelius in the last days. You know what God told Peter? He said, go down there and go with these men and go to Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's a centurion, and I believe that he was a centurion that maybe stuck the spear into Yeshua and the blood and the water came out. I believe he's the one that said, truly, this is the Son of God. And for 15 years, this man prayed to this God and gave alms to his people. And God said, Peter, his alms and his prayers have come before me. He had earned compassion of God. And so God sent Peter to preach to him, and he was saved and received the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews. I believe that when the tribulation starts, there's still going to be an opportunity for people who have not received Yeshua as their Messiah. I don't know how big of a window that'll be or how many there'll be, but I believe according to this verse of Scripture that God is telling us to say something to them. And then he's saying something else in verse 2. Contend with your mother. Now, who's this a reference to? It's to the church as a whole. It's to the church system of today. Now, we know that she's represented by his wife, Gomer. And Gomer has played the harlot. These children are the children of harlotry. And God's telling us in the last days that we're not only to plead and say something to our brothers and those who have received compassion, but we're also to contend with the church. And when I say church, I'm talking about the church system. The church system is a Roman Catholic religion. The church system, I don't care if you call yourself Baptist, they practice the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. They don't practice the religions taught of God. They don't practice the rituals that Yeshua promoted. They practice the rituals that was given by Constantine and the early church fathers. Even Pope John Paul several years ago, when the bishops and the cardinals was complaining about the Protestant church and wanting to bring them back into the fold, Pope John Paul told them to not to raise a big stink as long as the Protestant church was worshiping on Sunday, celebrating Christmas and Easter, that he said they have not left the Catholic Church. How could he say that? Because he knew they were practicing the rituals of the church and not the rituals of God. He knows that. I've had people ask me, well, you do Passover, won't you do Easter with us? And I say this with an honest heart. If I celebrated Easter just to go along with somebody, I would feel like I was spitting in Yeshua's face. Because I love the ritual of Passover. Because it shows me what Jesus done for me. It shows me the love that he had, that he would come and die on a cross and take my place. Easter don't do that. It's the worship of an ancient pagan goddess, a fertility goddess. We're going to get into some things that we need to think about in our life. See, rituals are performed by those to express their heart. Look what God tells us to do here. Verse 2. He says, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, I'm not her husband. And she thinks she is. If you read Revelation chapter 18, this system thinks that, you know, nothing can happen to her. But God says, no, she's not even really my wife. Verse 3 says, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. Do you realize that this is just a simple way of God saying judgment's coming? And when it comes, it's going to be harsh. And so those who know the truth, God says, look, I want you to plead with them. I want you to plead with my people. You know what that plea should be? Come out of her, my people. Come out of that system. Get away from that rituals that disgrace you and dishonor God. And practice the rituals of God and learn to love them. Because when you get to the kingdom of God, if you get to the kingdom of God, that's exactly what you're going to practice. Now, I've often said this. I've had many Christian friends. I just can't wait to spend my first Christmas in heaven. Oh, yes, you can. That's not going to be happening, folks. God's not going to allow some vulgar pagan worship and call it belief in Him. He's just not going to allow it. Now, we may be lied to and confused, but God, you've not got the wool pulled over His eyes. He goes on in verse 4 of this chapter to say, also I'll have no compassion on her children because they're children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Don't you ever forget this. Those rituals that man has gotten people to do makes them worship things. And these people that we're going to have to deal with, that's all they ever known. When they express themselves in ritual, they express themselves in thanksgiving for things to a false god. Don't even realize it. They're so blinded, they don't even realize it. Verse 6, he says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband. You know, everybody says, God's got this new plan. He's on plan B. You know, that ritual thing that He gave our forefathers didn't work, so He's on another plan. Not according to this. God said He's still on plan A. Don't care how many times the church has changed, He's still going to do the same thing. And He's going to make it work out. He's going to make her come back. He says, then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Another husband. In Hebrew, the word Baal, means another husband. So she didn't even realize where all these good things were coming from. Do you realize, folks, today that the church, at least in America, I mean, I'm aware of what goes on here. The church in America only believes that you're being blessed of God if you have lots of stuff. When the tribulation comes, you're going to have nothing. Then what are they going to believe about God? If they take away all their stuff, well, they're not being blessed anymore. Why? Because their rituals have taught them that. The blessings of God are wonderful, but they're not the substance. Sometimes they're just the source that he uses to teach us about him. Let me go along that quickly. We got a lot to cover. Verse 8 says, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at the harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festival assemblies." You know what God just said right there? He's going to take her rituals away from her. Now, a lot of people try to twist this around, twist this scripture around, and say that he's going to try to take the feast days of the Lord away. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the pagan festivals that Christians call worship of God, no matter what they are. Verse 12, he says, "I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord." Listen to verse 14 real carefully. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, the Midbar." The book of Numbers is actually called in Hebrew Bamidbar, which means wilderness. Verse 15, he says, "Then I will give her vineyard from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she'll sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, or husband, and will no longer call me Baali, many husbands." Verse 17 says, "For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, so that they will not be mentioned by their names no more. And that day I will also make a covenant with them, or for them, with the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord." We will truly know him. He said, "I already thought I knew him." Not if you think you can worship him any way you want to, or just be a spectator in it. See, God's going to allow this wilderness experience, and he's going to remove the rebels from all the people who have made professions, and he's going to take them to a kingdom. And those people that make it to that kingdom are going to be taught through those rituals to love him and love what he says. They're not going to get it confused anymore. Still got that big stir going on in politics with John McCain and what's his name down in Texas? John Hagee. John Hagee gave McCain an endorsement. McCain's kind of rejected it, wanted to distance himself from it because a statement that John McCain made about the Holocaust. He's really quoting from Jeremiah 16. And while we're here, I want you, if you would, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 16. I'm going to show you what he's saying. I had a Christian the other day was talking to me, and he said, "Well, John Hagee was quoting from the Bible, so he must be right." But you can quote anything from the Bible, don't mean you're right about what you're saying. John Hagee made a reference that this prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 16 was fulfilled when the Holocaust took place and the Jews went back to the land of Israel and became a nation. Well, according to other places in Jeremiah, it says that when they really go back, they're going to go back with their whole heart. And in Ezekiel, it said both houses are going back. Not just the Jews, but Ephraim too. That's us. That we're all going back to the land. Now, the church has had ritualistic teaching so long that the modern-day church, if you mention going back to the land with Yeshua, they laugh at you. They say, no, we're going to heaven. Well, does not the Bible say that Yeshua is coming back to this earth, to Jerusalem, to sit on the throne of David, to be king over this world for 1,000 years? If he's there, I want to be there. You go to heaven if you want to. See, heaven's not heaven without Yeshua. He's what heaven is. And we've got another 1,000 years on this earth before there's a new heaven and a new earth. To be with him and to live in a kingdom and to obey him like his rituals teach. In verse 13 right quickly. Jeremiah chapter 16. I'm sorry, verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I remember when the first time I ever read that verse, God had shook my cage with verse 19 through 21. And I got to reading the context of this and just understanding a little bit at that time about the Exodus and understanding how that people always throughout the Scriptures talked about how that God took them out of Egypt. And I knew that was a picture of God taking us out of a world of sin and freeing us from that bondage. In verse 14 here, he declares that there would come a time when they would no longer talk about that particular Exodus. And that was mind-boggling to me. But look at verse 15. He said, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land which I gave to their fathers. That says the reason they're going to not talk about that Exodus back, 3,500 years ago, is because there's going to be this other Exodus from all over the world where he's going to take back all his people that have been in captivity. That's not happened yet. But this is the context in which John Hagee, very famous, very knowledgeable man, quoted a verse of Scripture and said this was fulfilled in the days of World War II. Look at verse 16. He said, behold, this is the verse now that he quoted. Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they'll fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all of their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first double repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. And he understands that that was fulfilled when 6 million Jews had went back to the land of Israel. It's not a drop in the bucket. God says over in Revelation chapter 7, when this real thing happens, it's going to be a number that cannot be numbered. Can't even count them. So that fulfillment is yet to come. It's going to be a horrible time because the hunters will be there to destroy God's people. Go back with me to Hosea chapter 2 real quickly, and then we'll go to the Torah portion. I'm in verse 20. He said, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord. Just be honest. Is God's new covenant church, is it faithful to him or is it faithful to Constantine and the rituals of man? You don't take a rocket scientist to figure out. They're not faithful to God. But they do practice the rituals that they enjoy. That's what scares me to death about whether or not we're ready to go or not. I'm going to read the rest of this chapter. I know we're supposed to stop in verse 20, but verse 21 says, it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I'll respond to the heavens, and they'll respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you're my God. How can they say this? Because God will have accomplished his will. In that, They will be taught through his ritual, and they will love it. They will express in an outward way the things that God has told us, because that will be the true joy that is within them. We don't keep the Torah to be saved. We keep the Torah because we enjoy it. We enjoy doing what God said and receiving the blessing, not in material things, but in just in the blessings and the understanding and the insight and the knowledge that God can give us. That's enough in itself. Because, boy, we're going to need that. Let's go now to Numbers chapter number 1. Try to make this through as quickly as I can. I know it's a little warm. Starting out in chapter 1, there's a census took here. If you've read it, you should have read it, because I'm not going to take the time to read it all for you. You got all week to read it and study it. You know, the Bible don't tell us to read to show ourselves approved. It says study to show yourself approved. A workman unto God that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the book of Numbers is not going to be taught in the church, unless it's taken out of context. The book of Numbers is giving the people the right to participate in the worship of God. But it has to be his way. God wants us to understand that we're one body. There's many members, but there's just one body. And that one body consists of an army. You can say what you want to about the census here. The census was to establish an army. There will be a time when they need to go out in martial array. There will be a time when they need to come close together. Why does God give us this census taken in this way? Look what he says in verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Because it included speaking the name of everyone that was chosen, making them a part of it, making them realize that God cared about the individual. So that this wouldn't be a spectator sport, that they were part of it. Now, if you'll notice in, let's just jump down to verse 5. So these are the names of the men who shall stand with you, Reuben. Reuben's been dead a long time. But God is choosing them out by tribe. He said, Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. I don't know how many generations this was. But he's making us understand that he's doing this by tribe or by clan, if you will. This is the way the body should work. There's going to be a system set up. I mean, there would be chaos if there's just a bunch of Israelites wandering through the wilderness out here. There's got to be an organization, and God says it's going to be through tribes. There's going to be a time when there's going to be wars. You have to be ready. You have to be ready, as Paul said, to fight the good fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against some real evil things, folks. And we've got to be organized in such a way that we can do that. Why did God do it by the tribes? How many of you men in here were in the military, or women? How many of you would have liked to fought under the command of a UN general? Not me, buddy. I want somebody I know that I could trust. I wouldn't want to be fighting under a Russian general, would you? No way. God wanted a sense of family. And to understand that even though they were clans, everybody was part of this big national family that loved each other and wanted to do their specific job for the benefit and the good of the whole. Until we learn to do that, we're in trouble. We jump a little farther. In chapter 1, verse 46, after they do all this count, we find out that these men that are able to go to war from 20 years old and up are 603,550 men. That's where you can get a conservative estimate. If you count the older men, the women, and the children, there's about 3 million people. I mean, just an average household, this is the way it would be. Then he starts in verse 47 by saying that the Levites are exempt from this census. Can't count them. That don't mean they don't have something very important to do. But the Levites are exempt from this service in physical battle. That don't mean they don't have an important work to do. Verse 47 says, the Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over the furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle, so when the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. You realize this business that God sets up is serious. Now, this is one of the areas they're going to make a big mistake at. When they get out in the wilderness, they're going to try to kind of overtake the Levites' job, and they want to come up with a new way of doing things instead of what God says. And the time we get to chapter 17, I believe it is, these people come to Moses and said, Moses, are we going to all die? It looks like it. But they die like flies. Why? Because they're still used to being Egyptians because of the rituals. I want you to hold your place. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. I'm going to try my best not to double this tape. I ain't too far in, am I? By the way, we just sent out like over 1,000 tapes this week. Or CDs. For those who have never read this, listen very carefully. Read this very carefully. This is New Testament. You don't hear this talked about in the church. But Paul says in verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Now who's he talking to? Corinthian Christians. Mainly Gentiles. These are not Jews, they're mainly Gentile people. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's strange. Paul's calling the Gentiles, saying that those were our fathers that was in the wilderness. Well, they were your fathers. You say, well, I'm not from them. I'm of Chinese descent or whatever you want to be. Well, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you're the Messiah, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Just like the mixed multitude that come out of Egypt, and there was a great mixed multitude that come out with the children of Israel, who had put the blood on their doorpost, just like the Israelites had been brought to Mount Sinai and received the law, that had been assimilated into the different tribes of Israel. So Paul could rightly say to these New Testament Christians, you are of the family of God, which started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes. And so he says in verse 2, and we're all baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Do you notice now that Paul said they had every advantage? Didn't matter that they were from a mixed multitude or whatever. They had been saved. The blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was a picture of their salvation. And they had been saved, they had been baptized, and they had every opportunity, but after they received the law, God, it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? Because they didn't like the rituals. You ever wonder why they wanted to go back to Egypt? They were accustomed to that. Do you know that when the tribulation starts, there's going to be a lot of people who wants to go back to this world and the system like it was? Even though God's going to destroy it, they're going to want to go back. He goes on to say, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, look at verse 6, real careful. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. It's going to be 2 weeks before we get into what Paul just mentioned here. They craved evil things, Paul said. I'm going to show you in just a minute what they were craving. But a bunch of them died because of this. Paul said, we're not to make that same mistake. Look what he said in verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, this was at Mount Sinai. This is when they made the golden calf. I'll talk about that a little more in just a minute. Verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them grumbled, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. Twice he's told us that. Paul said, you remember our forefathers? All the things that happened to them? Well, God had them wrote down in the Torah for examples for us. Why, Paul? Verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And I could take the last part of verse 11 and say, to those who are of the last generation. Why? Because that's when that greater exodus that Jeremiah prophesied, you know that exodus that they quit talking about, the one from Egypt, and talk about this great exodus that's going to happen in the last days? He said, we're going to go through a wilderness experience just like our forefathers did. We're going to follow the same pattern, and we're not to make the mistakes because God let them go through that to be examples for us. Now look at verse 6 with me. He said, now these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Don't make that mistake. We'll make a terrible mistake. Mark your place, though. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 10. Go with me to Numbers chapter 11. I know I'm jumping a little forward in a few weeks to come's Torah portion, but in chapter 11, I'll start in verse 1. By the way, Numbers chapter 1 through Numbers chapter 10 is only 20 days into the wilderness. That's only been 20 days. I'll show you that in a minute. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. They just got into the wilderness and they're complaining about how tough it is. They're whining. You know why? Because they're used to everything being easy. You talk about whining. We're so used to everything being easy and believing by the rituals that man has said that the blessings of God come in things and in comfort, that we're going to complain just like they complain. As soon as it goes to getting tough, we're going to start complaining. He goes on to say, when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Real tough lesson, isn't it? God said, you think it's tough because you're going through the wilderness? I'll give you something. You ever heard somebody say, I'll give you something to cry about? Our Father's going to give us something to cry about. Verse 2 says, the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now listen to verse 4 real careful. Then the rabble who were among them, rabble, the rebellious people. And they're rebellious because they like stuff. They like things. See, they've had it made up to this point. Now it's getting tough. Now, by the way, God's feeding them manna every day. He's got a rock following them that they can get water from. They've got enough. But later on, as we will show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, go to complaining about that very bread. Did you know that bread contained everything that they needed to sustain their life and to bless them? But they've just gotten into the wilderness now. This is, 21 days probably here. In verse 4 it says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, it rubs off. You ever been around people that's negative? I try to avoid them. You stay around people that's negative long enough, you'll be negative too. People get in the habit of doing things. I'd rather just stay away from negative people. I remember going to school, a friend of mine, and I go visit with him. The first time I went and visit with him, I thought this will be the last time I ever come here. His mother, when she spoke to him or to her husband, he was an only child, when she spoke to him, it was always real harsh and sounded hateful. And I was shocked because, you know, they didn't pay any attention. They just went on like she wasn't saying anything. But to me, man, she was hard. After I visited with him several times, I began to notice that was just a habit she had. She had just gotten a habit of talking that way. Probably been that way all of her life. Maybe as a child. She was as sweet a woman as you ever met. But to listen to her, you thought she was a witch. But she really wasn't. Now, she suffered the consequences of that. Nobody liked her. Because they didn't understand her. Those that loved her put up with it, but there was great consequences to it. But if you're not careful, folks, I don't care what kind of a situation, what kind of a person you're around, that stuff rubs off. So it's best not to be around it to start with. When we get into wilderness, we're going to follow this pattern Paul just said we was. There's going to be people who enter into it with greediness. You know why? Because that's all the church teaches. To get more and more stuff. I'm not bragging on this ministry. We give thousands of dollars a month away to help people. I never will forget when I was in the Baptist church and somebody was in need. Invariably, when I would go to the deacons or to the church members and talk to them about helping somebody that was in desperate need, somebody always say, well, can't they go to the welfare? I mean, we had plenty of money in the bank. We had a nice building. But they would always say, can't they go to the welfare? No. Used to make me so mad I could bite nails. First place for us to take care of our brothers and sisters. It's our place. We don't just talk about loving each other. We do something about it. But you can also let this stuff rub off on you. Verse 4 again says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. Well, yeah, the Egyptians gave them the fish because they thought that was trash. Egyptians didn't like fish, so they fed it to the slaves. They gave them all they wanted. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetites is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. They're greedy. God's given them everything and probably what would best nurture their body in this wilderness situation. They don't need this other kind of food. God's given them manna, which contains every vitamin, every mineral, every essential element that they'd ever need. Because this manna is a picture of Yeshua, and I know you don't need no more. They could have made it just fine. As a matter of fact, tradition says, if you read the account of tradition from the Jews, they'll say that this food was so perfect that it was consumed in the body and nothing ever passed through. It was a perfect food. But these people got greedy. Paul said that was evil. As a matter of fact, in verse 7 of this chapter, he says, now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like bedlam. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. Deep fried donuts. And you couldn't beat that. This is good stuff. And they're grumbling about it. Jump down with verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Why did God get mad about this? Poor folks just wanted some meat to eat. Every one of them had flocks and herds with them. They're stingy. They wanted to save theirs because they got the promised land. So they could have more than the other fellow. God don't want people like that in the promised land. He wants people that's willing to give the firstborn of every animal as a holy sacrifice. Give it to Him. Why was that sacrificial system set up? Why was that ritual to follow set up? So that we'd express from our hearts what we really thought about God. Folks, we'd be a lot better off today if we had that system in place so that we'd realize how terrible sin is and what a great cost that God paid for our redemption. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul said in verse 6, though, that they would crave evil things, or that we wouldn't crave evil things as they also craved. All of a sudden, God says, you stayed long enough here at Bond Servant Ministry studying the Torah. It's time to go into the wilderness and put this into action. You know, the first reason this is mentioned first, because that's the first thing that we're going to do is get greedy. We ain't got nothing. We're going to forget about the body of Messiah, you know, the rest of them, and take care of self. Because that ain't out of us yet. It's going to take the wilderness to get that out of us. It's going to happen, though. God says, you may just get to the point that you make me angry and a whole bunch of you dies because of it. You might let somebody talk you into going back to that old ritualistic system that you learned in the church and in the world, taking care of number one. Well, God said, this system's going to work like I want it to. People that get in the kingdom is going to love one another. They're not going to be petty. They're going to love one another and do whatever it takes to make sure that they do their part. You know what's going to make people greedy? One of the saddest things about society today is the entitlement mentality of people in this world. People think, I'm entitled to this, or I'm entitled to that. And they'll give excuses. You know, I realize that when we get into the wilderness, there's things that I'm not going to be able to do. There's things that you're not going to be able to do. But if we all do what we can do, the body's going to make it in here. But if you've got this greedy mentality idea of entitlement, you're not going to do your part. And it's going to get people killed. Now, I know there's people that says, I really want to do it, but I'm not able. You know, one of the things in the body of Messiah that I believe that we desperately need today is people who are willing to do nothing but prayer. When you can't do nothing else, you can pray. Some people tell me, well, I like to do something, you know, but my health just won't let me. You can pray. When Yeshua was nailed to the cross and he couldn't do anything else, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He could pray. If you're physically able to do that which God asked you to do, we need to be practicing these things now. One day, God's going to say, it's time. If we keep practicing the Egyptian rituals, we're going to act that out in the wilderness. Honestly, folks, that's what this chapter is about. Look what he said in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink instead of play. Now, why does he tell us an event that happened way back while they were still at Mount Sinai? To make us realize there's something in us. They got impatient. Remember what they said? We don't know what's happened to this Moses. We don't know if he's dead or alive. We just need us a new leader. I know what we'll do. We'll make this priest here, we'll make us a golden calf. We'll worship around it. We'll call it Yahweh. We'll make a feast day to it. And we'll go back to our old rituals of sitting down to eat and rising up to play. We'll pretend that this golden calf brought us out of the land of Egypt. No, it was that invisible God with an invisible hand that brought them out. But see, this ritual by these people was so strong that tradition teaches, and I believe Scripture really backs it up, that when Hur stood up against them, they killed him and intimidated Aaron into making that golden calf for him. As a matter of fact, when Moses come down and he's hot and he comes to Aaron, he said, why have you done this? And he said, Moses, you know the people, they're prone to evil. They were. You know why? That was the rituals that they'd always performed. In Egypt, when you needed something, when you needed prosperity, you worshipped around the golden calf. Folks, let me tell you something. The New Covenant Church today is a golden calf system. They're playing a game. They're worshiping around an idol and they don't even realize it. But when we get into the wilderness, we're going to be faced with that. People who are going to be impatient and want to turn back to that system. That very system of doing that. Why? Because deep down they're evil. They're prone to evil. We all are. Do you know it was only by the grace of God that all of them weren't involved in that? 3,000 died that day. That's really a very small percentage of 3 million people. But everybody was susceptible to that because everybody had the same rituals that they had learned in Egypt. They could have all chose that day to do it. We are too. We're prone to evil. You say, I'm this and I'm that. You're silly if you think you're above it. You're desperately silly. As a matter of fact, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 10. I don't keep this in the context that I should when I teach on this, and I thought today I need to go on and read from verse 12. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Paul said, I don't get the idea that you know Torah so well that, you know, that you can look at these examples and you can pass this thing with flying colors. He said, don't get too high and mighty. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, what does God call idolatry? That system of the golden calf. That worshiping to get stuff. We worship God to please Him, to bring pleasure to Him, and to obey Him. Verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Messiah? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Messiah? And Paul's talking about the practice of Shabbat that we do every week. Verse 17, he says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What bread are you eating from? Yeshua said, if you eat of this bread, you'll never get hungry. How many times in the church have you said or you heard other people say, well, I'm just not getting fed here? You know why people don't get fed in the church? It's the wrong Messiah. See, this Messiah is the one that died for you, and you don't have to have things and be petted to get to know He loves you. You know it because you practice His rituals. Let's go back to verse 8. He said, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And he's talking about Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 9, where Balaam had convinced the Moabites to mix in with the children of Israel. Go marry into their families. You know, give your daughters to their sons and their sons to your daughters and get them to worship with you. See, Balak, he wanted Balaam to come down there and curse God's people, and God wouldn't let him. Every time he tried to curse them, he turned out blessing them. But Balaam finally told Balak, he said, if you want to curse them, get them to be like you are. How would you like somebody to tell you that? If you want to curse somebody, get them back like you do. He said, God will curse them then because of the way you act. And so they fell for it. They mixed the things of God with the things of Baal. Just like the church has done today. 23,000 fell in one day. There's a unique lesson when we get there at Numbers 25 that we'll show you. But God says we can't mix this stuff. Can you imagine that if God is going to use us, and He says He's going to, I believe as the priesthood, that there's going to be a number saved that cannot be numbered. There's even going to be people who have earned compassion, who has an opportunity to be saved and learn these things. Can you imagine the headache that we're going to have to put up with? Think about it. We're going to have to teach them the truth when all they've ever heard is the doctrine that come from Constantine and all the rituals that go along with that. Verse 9 again. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. You remember that in Numbers 21? We get back to that again. Two little verses. One of the greatest teachings, I think, found in Scripture. It's called the smallest teaching in Torah. The Paul said that was a big mistake that we need to avoid. They were grumbling about the manna. They said, we loathe this light bread. If you study that deep enough, you'll find out they didn't trust it. They were afraid of it. It was unnatural. I mean, you eat something that's so perfect that there's no waste comes from it. It's all used in the body. Kind of scare me too. But that's what they were concerned with. They didn't want to trust God. God said, I'm doing for you that which is perfect, and you're grumbling about Him. When we get into the wilderness, you know what a lot of people's going to want to do? They're not going to like this Yeshua who demands obedience. They're wanting that old Yeshua that lets them do whatever they want to. And just be covered by grace. It ain't going to happen. Because apparently grace is not changing them. Saddest thing in my life is I watch people in the New Covenant Church for 20 years as I pastor it sit there year after year after year after year and never change. And as soon as the Lord opened my eyes to Torah, I watched the lives of people begin to change instantly because of the teaching and instruction of God, not the doctrine of man. Verse 10 right quickly says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. They grumbled in chapter 16. You know what they grumbled about? They got caught up with a man named Korah who wanted to change the way God was doing things. And he liked to wipe the whole nation out. God said, listen, we're one body. And don't talk about fire because God has laid this thing out to where everybody has an opportunity to serve God and receive the maximum award or reward that God wants them to have. The only thing you've got to remember is you've got to do it His way. I was reminded of this paper this person wrote this week, that we can only win a crown if we do it lawfully. Paul was given an illustration in that day of those that maybe were running a marathon. And they would enter back into the Colosseum and they would receive one of those crowns, you know, those evergreen branches to go around their head, as a sign and a recognition that they had played fairly. You know, they hadn't took a shortcut. They'd received the crown. They had to do that lawfully. Folks, we could be very, very close to God saying, it's time for you to enter this great and terrible wilderness. I want to go back to Numbers right quickly. In chapter number 3, and close with this. I'm sorry I don't have more time that we can spend. This is such a wonderful chapter, but I believe the concept that I've tried to show you today in the time that we're living in the context of the time we're living in, is the most important thing that we can understand. But there's one thing here I want you to remember. It looks like God's changing some things, but He's not. He's just suspended them. Just like today, the sacrificial system has been suspended. Zechariah 14 says that it will again take place. As a matter of fact, Yeshua, our high priest, will offer sacrifices for us. That scares a lot of Christians to death. But that's what the Bible says. God may do things a little bit different right now, but He's leading us right back to complete His beginning plan. You know what that's always been? Redemption. He just wants you to stop every once in a while and think about it. Just be a little thankful for it. In chapter 3, starting in verse 38, it says, "Now those who were to camp before the tabernacle eastward, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, as Moses and Aaron and his sons performing the duties of the sanctuary for the obligation of the sons of Israel, but the layman coming near as to be put to death, or was to be put to death, and all the numbered men of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward were 22,000. You know, a while ago God said, don't count them. But now He's counting them. And He's not just counting them from 20 years old and up, but He's counting them from 1 month and up. And He counts all the males, and there's 22,000. Look at verse 40. "Then the Lord said to Moses, number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names." And remember, before we counted all the sons of Israel from 20 years old and up. But now we're going back, and we're counting the firstborn sons of all the tribes of Israel. Just the firstborns. God said, won't you make a list of their names? You know how important the firstborn was. See, the firstborn was always in the family, the picture of the Redeemer. The church has got this so messed up. I heard some of the wildest things being taught on the firstborn. And oh, how glad that God done away with that firstborn thing. You know, the firstborn got twice as much of the inheritance. What they didn't figure out was that the firstborn son was responsible for the younger son, that if he got out and got in trouble, he had a double portion, that he could buy him out and redeem him from his problems. But God is replacing the firstborns now with the Levites. They're the ones that's responsible for the redemption of everybody. That don't mean that everybody don't have a part in worshiping God. You're not a spectator in this sport. Everybody worships God. Everybody comes to Him. But look what God does in verse 41. "You shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel." In other words, He said, I'm going to make them stand in the stead. You know, just like the firstborn cattle of the Levites, they're going to be in the place of the firstborn cattle for the rest of the tribes. That's a big undertaking. That's too complicated to get into. That's not my point. But every firstborn man among the tribes was going to have somebody of a Levite from the Levite tribe to stand in his place as his redeemer. Verse 42. "So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded him, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, for their numbered men were 22,273. How many Levites were they? Only 22,000. We don't have enough Levites to go around. 273 short. Because we've got 22,273 firstborns. Verse 44. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. No, don't forget that. 20 gerahs makes 5 shekels. "And give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons." So Moses took the ransom money from those who were in excess beyond those ransomed by the Levites, from the firstborn of the sons of Israel. He took the money in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, 1,365. Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and to his sons at the command of the Lord, just as the Lord commanded Moses. What just happened here? It was a reminder of the Redeemer. There's 273 too many. But aren't you glad that God's got a way of providing for everybody? He's the one to bring 5 shekels. That equals 20 gerahs. Another term we could use is denarii. But that equals 5 shekels. Remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt into slavery? They sold him for 20 gerahs. They got 5 shekels. It was a reminder of Yeshua would pay the price for all. And folks, he's paid the price for us. Has he not earned the right to our obedience? Has he not earned the right to say, look, the rituals you're following and expressing your outward feelings are all pagan and they're immoral. If you study the religions of today and the rituals they have, they're ungodly immoral. They're filthy. But if you study the rituals of God, they change you. I mean, like going to Sukkot. Do you know if the children of Israel had followed those rituals and done what God said, every third year at Sukkot, their children would hear the law of God read to them, every one of them. But they didn't do that. So they got carried off into captivity. It kind of seems like God had the best system all along, didn't he? And his rituals help us to express that we're on board with him, that we're in agreement with him, that they bless us. I'm sorry we didn't get to do the 23rd Psalm tonight. You know where David said, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness? Do a study and look that up in Hebrew. David was actually thanking the Lord for leading him not in the paths of righteousness, the English way of saying it, but to lead him in the feast days, the cycle of the feast days. That's the paths of righteousness. You know what truly makes us righteous? It's keeping the commandments of God and changing us. It's the only thing that will conform you to the likeness of His Son, because His Son kept all the commandments of God. Not in order to be the Son of God, He already was the Son of God. I'm already saved. I don't keep the commandments to be saved. I keep them because I am a child of God. The children of God are me. God's going to say real soon one day, you stayed here long enough studying. It's time for hands-on experience. Are we really ready? You think about the way that you try to practice. And look, don't just do it from an outward motion. That don't do you any good. If it's not making your heart change, God don't want it. He gave you the outward rituals to change you. And you can't throw away the outward because you'll never learn the inward. We should like so many people today that think that they're keeping the commandments by wearing the zizits outwardly. I'm not against that. I love them. I love the thing that they're trying to portray is to keeping the commandments. But don't wear zizits out and mistreat people and break the commandments of God. You're not wearing them from the heart. You're just wearing them to show off. If you're going to wear them, remember, you're supposed to keep the commandments of God. We'll be studying those real, real soon. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the wonderful Sabbath and the rest, Lord, that you have given us. But mostly, Father, tonight we thank you that there is a Sabbath that's in waiting for your people. And we pray, Father, that day is real soon, and that when that day comes, we'll be ready. Realize, Lord, that you've told us that this greater exodus is going to be given with examples. And we don't have a reason to fail. And no temptation will be put on us that's too great. But, Lord, that you'll make a way of an escape. And Father, help us to be taught of the Holy Spirit in these last days through these rituals that you have laid out for us, no matter what they are. That what your heart's really desiring is to produce a people like your Son that can be in perfect fellowship in a perfect place. That place that you're coming to lead us back to. Father, we pray that our lives will be lived in such a way that many people would see that in these last days and would give them hope and desire to know you, not only in the free pardon of sin, but in the fellowship of your sufferings. We pray, Father, that your name's been blessed. For we love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. Hopefully we can get into the next chapter in the book of Acts.